I'm going to just take a few minutes and run through the book to make some points that we haven't covered, okay? So in chapter one, verses 1 through 3, Paul has his traditional greeting, although it's longer than most. When he talks about his apostleship, he elaborates on it much more here than he does in any other epistle other than Romans. Romans has a longer elaboration on his apostleship in the first chapter of Romans. Titus has the next longest, and the other epistles have that shorter. But here he says he's an apostle. Paul, a slave of God, is really what it says in the Greek, God's slave, and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect. Again, Christians are God's elect. Not because he chose you to become Christians, but he chose you as to experience what Christians will experience. When you became a Christian, you came into the elect group that is chosen for special privilege and destiny. God made that choice of that group, and you get to be in it if you choose to be in it. According to the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through the preaching which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, the next verses, up through verse 9, he gives the qualifications for elders. And these resemble almost very close the same list he gives of qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. There's a few words are different, but it's basically the same kind of qualifications. Notice nothing in it has to do with theological training. So there's no seminary training needed to be an elder. But it all has to do with behavior and character and relationships. In other words, being a good Christian in the sense that Christians are judged to be good Christians. He says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop, or more probably an overseer, must be blameless as the steward of God. Now, before I go further, notice, who's he talking about? Bishops or elders? He's talking about both. He says in verse 5, an elder must be blah, 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 for an overseer must be blameless. In other words, an elder has to have these qualifications because overseers are supposed to be like that. Overseers and elders, they're the same thing. Not only here, but elsewhere in Scripture too, but we won't look at all those now because of the time. As a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So again, the elder has got to be able to teach. In 1 Timothy 3, it just says he needs to be apt to teach or able to teach. Here he says he needs to hold forth the word of God and sound doctrine so he can refute people who come with contrary doctrine. The elder is the shepherd to look after the sheep and keep them from wolves. Why? Because there are wolves. Verse 10 says, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Now, he doesn't only have them in mind. He says, especially those. The Judaizers, who want to put you under the law, they're the circumcision. He also talks a few verses later about them wanting to put you under Jewish fables in verse 14. So there's the Jewish Judaizers who are trying to bring the Christians under that. But there's also the pagans. And he clearly has both groups in mind because he says some things here that don't apply to the Judaizers. He says there's many insubordinate. Some of them are the circumcision. Their mouths must be stopped. They subvert whole households, teaching things that they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. These are people who are teaching for money. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, that's a quote from a very famous Greek philosopher who is from Crete. So he says, one of them, meaning a Cretan, a man from Crete, a Greek philosopher, his name was Epimenides. He was very highly respected. Both Aristotle and Cicero referred to Epimenides as a prophet. In fact, Paul himself, condescends to use that expression of him too. One of them, a prophet of their own. He's using the term prophet because that's what Epimenides was called by people like Cicero and Aristotle. Now, the quotation is known to come from Epimenides, and he's talking about his own fellow Cretans. Epimenides was a Cretan himself, but he really is critical of his people. He says, those Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. The funny thing is, Paul says, this testimony is true. Wait, are Cretans all liars? And this is the testimony of a Cretan? And his testimony is true? I thought you said Cretans are liars. How can this Cretan's testimony be true then if he's always a liar? Well, I think Paul means that as almost an irony. Now, here's one time they weren't lying. A famous Cretan, this is 6th century BC, made this evaluation of the Cretan culture and Cretan people, and they're all liars. But Paul says, except in this case, here's one Cretan that said it got it right, and you can trust what he said there. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. Now, clearly the Cretans are not the Judaizers, so we're talking about pagans here too. So there's pagan false teachers as well as Jewish false teachers. And rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. Now, to the pure, all things are pure. This could definitely be taken wrong. Some people could say, well, I'm a pure person, so it doesn't matter if I fornicate or steal or blaspheme, because all things are pure to me, I'm pure. Now, Paul is talking about foods. He makes essentially the same statement in Romans 14:14, where he says, I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ that no food is unclean of itself, but him who thinks it's unclean, to him it's unclean. He's talking about the Judaizers. They're saying you can't eat certain foods because they're impure. Paul's saying, well, if you're a Christian, you're pure. So all food is pure to you. It's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. All foods are clean now. So to the pure person, then, all foods are pure. But to the person who's not pure, including a Jewish law-observing guy, if he's not pure before God, even the clean food he eats is defiled, because his whole life is defiled. His whole conscience is defiled. He says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Now, chapter 2, continuing, we read this already. As for you, speak things which are proper for sound doctrine. And he instructs the old men, the old women, the young women, and the young men. And Titus himself, as a young man, is told to be an example for them as well. Then he exhorts servants, too, which is in verses 9 and 10. So there's these different groups of people that need to be especially urged and taught how to behave in their special roles. One thing I would note to you is Titus is a young man and almost certainly a single man, because he traveled with Paul. Paul was single. Timothy was single. Barnabas was single. It was hard to travel with on that team if you had a wife and family. Titus was a younger man like Timothy, probably a single man. He says, now you talk to the old men, and you talk to the old women, and you talk to the young men, but let the old women talk to the young ladies. Young pastor, young single man, don't counsel the young ladies. Let the older women do that. You exhort the old men, you exhort the old women, you exhort the young men, but let the old women teach the young women. That's just safe. And, when I was in high school, before I was even in the ministry or even knew what I was going to do, I was in speech class. And my speech teacher, when I was a freshman, was a former Methodist minister. I don't know what his relationship with God was like, but he's a Methodist minister. Might have been very liberal. Some Methodists are. I don't know. But when he heard that I wanted to be a minister of some sort, he just really liked that. And he took me under his arm and so forth. And I remember him saying, listen, Steve, when you are a pastor, if you're single, all the ladies in the church are going to try to match you up, and the young ladies will be attracted to you and so forth. He says, you got to be careful about that. And I was not a very attractive young man, frankly. I mean, women were not flocking to me at all. I was never cool. I was never good looking or athletic. I didn't have anything going for me except nerdiness. But sure enough, once I was in the ministry, there were women, the wrong kind as well as the right kind, that were available. And I remember Paul told Titus, you don't minister directly one-on-one to the young women. You can do it with the old women, the young men, but not leave the discipleship of the young women to the older women. And what is the curriculum for the young women? Theology? No, love your husband, love your children, be a homemaker, be chaste. This is the curriculum that old women were to teach the young women. I remember teaching a group of people, younger women and men, in a group once and talking about this. I was saying to the young women, you need to find an older woman who can teach you these things. But I said, the problem is if you find an older woman to teach you, she might not teach you these things anymore. To love your husband, to be a homemaker, you know, to keep the house, be modest. I don't know if there's many old women that would teach that curriculum because we're already a couple generations into a departure from those roles in our culture. But boy, I'll tell you, an older woman who can teach younger women that is worth her weight in gold or more. Maybe rubies would be a better term, more biblical. Anyway, so Paul gives these instructions for these different groups. And then he says in verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. The one thing I bring out of this paragraph is how it starts. The grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared, teaching us. Now, the appearance of the grace of God has been instructive. The grace of God teaches us something. Now, a lot of people think if you understand grace, it teaches it doesn't matter how you live because grace covers it all. So grace teaches us to be slack in our holiness, right? Because we're not saved by grace. I mean, we're saved by grace, not by works. So grace, understanding grace means you don't have to worry about your works. That's what the hyper-grace movement actually teaches today. But Paul says, no, what grace teaches us, grace has been revealed to all, and grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Again, grace teaches that. If you meet somebody who says, I'm under grace, not under law, but they're not living soberly, righteously, and godly, they're not under grace. Grace would be teaching them that. Grace, when grace is revealed, it teaches you to do that. The grace of God changes you in such a way that you naturally are inclined to live more godly, to give up your sin, to renounce the world. That's what Paul says grace teaches us. So if you find someone who says, well, because I'm into the grace of God, I don't have to worry about what I do. Well, if it was the real grace of God, it would teach you these things inwardly. If you're saved by grace, you've got an inward witness of grace teaching you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly and righteously and godly in the present world. That's what Paul said. You know, Paul is a big advocate of both grace and faith, but when we read what he thought grace was about and faith was about, we realize he wasn't about this wishy-washy message that evangelicalism sometimes likes to teach. And grace is pretty hefty stuff. Faith is pretty hefty stuff. It has works. I mean, that's what Paul teaches. That's what the whole Bible teaches. You won't find any book of the Bible that teaches opposite of that. Quickly, through chapter 3, we're moving really fast here. Remind them to be subject to rulers, authorities, and to obey and be ready for every good work. I'm not going to get into the rulers, authorities right now because we covered that in Romans some months ago. And, of course, Paul's larger treatment of that is found in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, about submitting to authorities. One thing we have to understand, he means to the legitimate authority that God has ordained. Now, God has ordained that there be rulers, and he has ordained a certain sphere of legitimate authority for them to operate in, which is to punish criminals and to praise good behavior. That's what Paul said, and Peter also said that's what government's for. For law enforcement, for criminal law enforcement, for national defense, to protect the citizenry from predators. That's what the government's there for. Paul said that's what God ordained it for. But there's no authority except what God ordained. So a government that goes beyond that activity is not acting within the ordinance of God. God didn't ordain the government to do whatever it wants and to intrude into people's lives in any tyrannical way they may wish. He ordained government to protect people from predators, and the government shouldn't be the first predator that they have to be protected from. The government moves outside of its godly sphere of authority when it starts doing things other than what God ordained it to do. And outside of that sphere, there is no authority. Jesus said to Pilate, "You would have no power, no authority over me except what's given to you from God." Paul said, "There is no authority but what God has given." And that means that while there's many people in authority positions who have real authority that God expects them to exercise in a godly way, many times they go outside the sphere of their authority, in which case, at those times, you don't have to pay attention to them. They don't have any authority from God. They're just another person who's got an opinion about what you should do, and their opinion's no better than yours. If they're doing what is preventing criminal behavior and protecting the citizenry from predators, that's what God ordained them to do. Submit to those laws. That means you don't rob, you don't kill, you don't steal, you don't drive drunk, you don't do the kinds of things that endanger the citizenry and that there are laws against. But if they start telling you how to educate your children, if they start telling you, what charities you've got to support with your taxes, if they start doing that, that's none of their business. God didn't ordain the government for that, and therefore they are acting outside their authority. And when somebody speaks outside their authority, they're just another person with an opinion, and there's no obligation to submit to them. By the way, the term rulers and authorities in this verse, the same Greek phrase as we are more familiar with elsewhere as principalities and powers. The term principalities and powers is found in the book of Colossians and especially in Ephesians numerous times, usually refers to angelic powers or demonic ones. In Ephesians, it can mean both. But in those places, Paul refers, especially in Ephesians 6, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. He's obviously talking about authorities, rulers in the spiritual realm. Here he's talking about earthly principalities and powers, because the terms just mean rulers and authorities, which is why they translate it here this. But when he talks about the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, it has the same phrase, only they are rulers, not in the earthly sphere, but in the heavenly sphere or in the spiritual realm. He says, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Nothing new here. This is pretty much what Jesus taught. For we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now, we were no better than others. I mean, we do have to tell people not to do these things, but we're not coming from our high horse. We're not some kind of holier than thou people saying, oh, you're very bad because you do these things. You need to stop and I'm a good person. No, I'm not a good person either. I did all the same things myself, or at least some of them. I at least did enough to not be worthy to tell you what to do. But God forgave me and he told me to how you can live in such a way to live in that forgiveness and grace too. But it's not that I'm exalting myself when I say you're doing the wrong thing. I did the wrong thing too. I'm not holier than you are. We were doing that too, he says. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. Notice strivings about the law, that's the Torah, that'd be the Judaizers coming. When he talks about genealogies, he also mentions endless genealogies and the waste of time that it is to dispute endless genealogies. In Timothy, he also talks about genealogies. It's not entirely clear what he means. This may be focused toward the Judaizers who put pride in their Jewish genealogies. Well, we are descended from Abraham. You know, we're of the tribe of so-and-so. This, our genealogy goes all the way back there. That could be what he's referring to, because the Jews did care about that. Some commentators think he's referring to something else. Namely, that in the Gnostic religion, they held that the true God was too high to have any contact with the physical realm. But he sent out emanations like rings. When you throw a rock into a pool and the concentric rings move out, there are these different levels of emanations from God, which the ones closest to him were too holy to touch, earth. But the ones further away were far enough from God to actually have contact with physical nature. And these different emanations, some scholars think he's referring to those as genealogies. I don't say they're right. It doesn't even make sense to me, but it's very possible. If so many scholars say so, they may know something I don't. But so one way or another, there's something that both Timothy and Titus had to be aware of, people disputing about these endless, what he calls, genealogies. And then he says, importantly in verse 10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being dealt self-condemned. In Romans 16, Paul also said, if someone, mark and avoid those persons who cause divisions contrary to the teaching that you've received. The Gnostics, for example, or the Judaizers were teaching lifestyles that were different than the teachings that Christ teaches and therefore that the apostles have taught. If they're dividing the church like that, in Romans, I think it's 16:17, he says, or 16:15, he says, mark those people and avoid them. Here he says, reject them after first or second admonition. This is advocating church discipline. Now, Jesus, of course, said if your brother sins against you, go to him alone, and if he hears you, fine. If he doesn't, take two with you. If he doesn't hear them, take it to the church. And if he doesn't hear them, then let him be like a pagan to you. Kick him out. And there's other places where Paul also recommended that kind of church discipline. Now, this is talking about disciplining somebody who's causing divisions by teaching people to live wrong. There's others who are disciplined because they have sin that they won't repent of, even though they're confronted multiple times. Paul is making it very clear that you can't put up with this forever. You don't kick him out the first time he offends. You warn him. Paul says, give him one or two warnings. After that, he's not worth warning. He's self-condemned. You just get rid of him. Reject him from the church. And, you know, church discipline is something that we are responsible to do. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, when he told them to kick out the man who is living in fornication with his father's wife, he said, deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. That's church discipline. But he also said later, what have I to do to judge those who are outside the church? God judges those. But you got to judge those who are inside the church. The church has to clean its own backyard. It's not our place to go tell the world outside how bad they are. We can tell them that, but that's not our mission. Our mission is to preach Christ and his Lordship. In the course of that, they'll realize how bad they are when they realize that Jesus teaches something and they're doing something else. But it's not our place to clean the world or civilize the world. At least it's not our first mission. That might be a byproduct of evangelizing the world and discipling them, but it's not our first mission. Our mission is to clean the church first. What have I to do to judge those who are outside the church? God judges them. You need to judge those who are inside the church, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, you can't let the divisive people who are teaching people to go astray. You can't let sinners who are not repenting to stay in the church. And when I say that to pastors who don't practice that, they sometimes say, well, if we practice that, everyone would be thrown out of the church because everyone's a sinner. I say, could you turn your brain on for 2 seconds before you speak? I didn't say throw all the sinners out. I said practice church discipline. You warn them and hopefully they repent. If they don't repent, you warn them again. And hopefully they'll repent. If they don't repent after that, then yeah, they're gone. But are you saying everyone in your church would be unrepentant? How are they Christians if they're unrepentant? Doesn't repent come first before faith? Repent and believe the gospel, Jesus said. Peter said, repent and be baptized. Repent is the first word of the command to respond to the gospel. If you've got people in your church who aren't repentant, they haven't responded to the gospel. Why are they there anyway? A real Christian wants to do right, though they are weak and fall. When you fall and you're a Christian, you wish you hadn't. If someone points out to you you're in sin and you realize they're right, you repent. Because that's what you want to do as a Christian. If you get warned several times, you still don't repent, you're not even a Christian. Get out of here. That's what Paul said. That's what Jesus said. So, yeah, we don't do that because our churches are not churches anymore. They are religious assemblies. They're big umbrellas for anyone who's got the slightest interest in religious things and wants to show up on Sunday and put money in the bag and listen to a good sermon and some good music. That's not what the church is. The church is the community of Christ, the followers of Jesus, disciples who want to follow Jesus and made a commitment to him. If people in the church aren't like that, they don't belong in the church. The church isn't the world. The church is the body of Christ. The body of Christ follows the head. That's what makes it the body. If you don't follow the head, you're not part of the body. I mean, it's by definition, right? So Christ is the Lord of everyone who's a real Christian and the head of all who are part of his body. Finally, just some wrap up. Verse 12, when I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in faith, in the faith. Grace to you all. Amen.